Ian, thank you so much for taking the time to come and join us for this time. We are looking at Romans 8. Sometimes a study like this is kind of hard because of time constraints. I'm trying to move through it not at a snail's pace, but covering at least a chapter a week. And so I'm sure I haven't answered all the questions, maybe not a whole lot of them, but hopefully I whet your appetite for studying Romans more. It is a complex book. Paul deals with some weightier matters through this text. Romans 8 is no different, but one of the things I do appreciate about the way Paul is dealing with this is he's being systematic in defending the faith. Again, the theme verse, if you will, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, what does Paul say? I'll not be ashamed, right? Jesus Christ, for it is the power and salvation for the Jew first and then also for the Gentile or Greek. And so that really kind of is the foundation of what he writes afterwards. It's really about building on this concept that the gospel is really the power of salvation for the Christian. And so as we continue to move forward, it's interesting. If you, again, chapters 1 through 3, I know we've been through this a lot, but those deal with sin and man's relationship to sin and how sin has separated him from God, how that we all find ourselves trapped underneath sin. And we need a Savior, right? Chapter 4, 5, we need a Savior. We need somebody to come and lift us out of this, both Jew and Gentile. Chapter 7, he really deals with, I know we talk about marriage in that chapter, but that's not the force, or that's not what the main theme is. The main theme is how we have been, if you're a Jewish Christian, you've been relieved from the law. Right, you've now become a Christian, and no longer are you under the obligation of the old law, but you've been set free by the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as he goes through that, he deals with that inner conflict amongst human beings, that battle with sin. And so, he ends chapter 7 by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This week we've been going over some verses with the boys in Romans 5. And one of the verses that we've been talking about deals with this concept of being trapped under sin. Verse 12, Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and thus death spread to all men." Why? Because all sinned. And so man left to his own devices and his own schemes is a man bound for destruction, and rightly so. But as he ends chapter 7, and this is where we'll jump off from, verse 25. So verse 24, that's a dark side, isn't it? "Oh, wretched man that I am." But you have right after that, verse 25, where he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why? "So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So even though this battle continues, what advantage do we have? Okay, thanks be to God for what? Jesus Christ. That's what we have, right? That's what gives us the power to overcome, not ourselves, right? We prove we can't do it on our own. But we do have... if we walk in the light as he's in the light, right, 1 John 1:7, his blood cleanses us from all sin. So let's go into chapter 8. Now, again, I cannot go verse by verse. We're going to hit some highlights in this text. Now, this to me is, I have a challenge This could get very kind of minute in detail, and it could really bore you, or I could lose some of you as we go through it. So I'm going to try to keep this understandable and not lose you as we move through. But let's go ahead. Let's read a little bit. I want to start at verse 1, and I want to read through down through verse 8. There is therefore, now remember what he just read, with my mind I serve God, but with my flesh, what? I'm still battling the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice that, you might underline that last phrase, in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Notice again, in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What could the law not do? It could not free us from sin, right? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, Philippians 2, 5 and following, had this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, that though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, what did he do? What did he do? He suffered even to the point of death on the cross, so that God, what? Has highly exalted him, giving him a name which is above every name. Peter says in Acts 4:12, right? There is no other name by which we can be saved. And so, so he says in verse 3 that God sent his own Son for us. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now here's a real problem for us, isn't it? He's already proven through the first 7 chapters, we cannot what? Fulfill the requirements of righteousness. Mark, do you mind sitting that just in that closet? I don't want it talking to me again. You know, sometimes it's my watch that talks to me. Now I got vacuums talking to us. So, but he's proven that we cannot, as human beings, fulfill the righteous requirements. Again, is the law evil?
No. I got that one right. No.
Is it evil? No, it's the law of God, right? But it's weak. It's imperfect in what way? It cannot forgive sin. Go to Hebrews just for a minute. Hold your place. We'll come right back. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want a really strong reader to read verses 1 through 4. Becky? All right, so this is Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4. What version are you reading out of? New King James? New King James. All right. What does he say? No, King James.
All right. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin.
So what's the true weakness of the law? And even with those every year, and that wasn't just once a year you gave sin sacrifices, right? That was the big day once a year, the Day of Atonement. But there were many other sacrifices you had to offer throughout the year. Smaller ones. Now, there was one day a year you went into the most holy place, But there were other types of sacrifice. And yet, despite all of the thousands and thousands of sacrifice offered, how many sins were truly forgiven? None. And so the Hebrews writer says, paraphrasing here, but the law is a shadow of the good things to come in that it cannot forgive sin. All it does is shadow what will come, which is what?
Jesus, Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and his new covenant, right? So,
I have to say this, please.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay, it says that the law couldn't have, in verse 2, it could no longer have any consciousness of sin. They still had the consciousness of sin. Under the old law.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They still had the consciousness.
And that's what we're driving at with those thousands and thousands of sacrifices, okay. Right? That had to be done continually. How many sacrifices has God asked of us?
One.
For us to be a living sacrifice.
What's that?
For us to be a living sacrifice.
Yeah. Yes, and that's all he's asked, right? How many animals you had to put on an altar somewhere? How much blood have you had to give?
No, thank you.
Right? He doesn't ask that of us. He asks of one sacrifice. Romans 12, 1 and 2, what does it say? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Somebody read it.
You therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Present your bodies a living sacrifice. That almost sounds counterintuitive, right? A living sacrifice? How can you be a living sacrifice? Well, we are that. That's what we are for Christians. We have made the decision to sacrifice our own desires to be directed by God. That goes back to chapter 7, doesn't it? Oh, wretched man that I am, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, what does Paul say? And so that living sacrifice thing, though it's only one sacrifice, it's a lifetime sacrifice because we have to keep doing it. It's just not like we did it one time and that was it. And so, we go back to Romans 8. In verse 4, he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We've already noted we can't do that, so we've got a real problem without Christ. But we have Christ, don't we? And so he takes care of what we could not care for. Let's go on. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, and to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, again, he's going back to this dichotomy of forces within us. These two drives. I go back to Jesus' conversation with the woman, Samaritan woman, right? What did he say God demands of us? He says it twice. Verses 23 and again in 25. For God is seeking what?
A worshiper.
Who what?
Who was worship him in spirit and in truth.
What was one of the Jews' big problems?
They didn't like Samaritans.
Well, no, that's true. But no. But the fact of they could go through the motions on certain things. Now, they had trouble with that too. But ultimately, what was at the heart of their problem was their spirits were not devoted to God as they should. They made it merely about the practice of the hands and the feet and the mouth, which it's Yes, ultimately, that's an outcome, but it begins here. We are never truly converted until we're converted in the heart. I love Paul's illustration to the Colossians. When he's talking about circumcision, are you and I circumcised today?
Yes.
Absolutely, but it's a circumcision where?
In the heart.
Of the heart. Of the devotion of the mind, of that full commitment to God. Now, any of us claim to have arrived at that full commitment? Anybody want to claim that tonight?
In Jesus I have.
But you find yourself walking perfectly? I doubt it. I haven't arrived. Paul says to the Philippians, right? He says, not that I've attained already, but I'm pressing forward. Right? That's what we're doing. And so it really is about getting the heart right, which will lead to action. Acts 2:38. What did Peter say when they said, men and brethren, what must we do? Repent. Now that repent word is important, isn't it? And it precedes baptism. Now baptism is important. But if you don't get the repentance right, that's going to corrupt the baptism, isn't it? So first, it starts by a change of mind. I've got to devote myself to God. And out of that devotion, I'm baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And then I begin that walk of repentance. Now, here's the big difference between those two commands. Repentance and baptism. Which of those two is a one-time commandment?
Baptism.
Baptism. He never asked us to do it again. But what about repentance? That's a lifetime commitment on our part. And I think that's what Paul is driving at. And that repentance begins by a change of mind, heart. That has to get right with us. And so he's dealing with this dichotomy of what's going on in man when he's fighting this inner battle between doing the right thing and doing the thing that brings pleasure. And sometimes those are opposite ends. Now, one thing I do want to deal with just really quickly. I have a Wednesday night study on this. I'll go back, refer you back to Once Saved, Always Saved. Now, some will try to use Romans 8:1 and this text to say that, see, here God is saying, once you're saved, there is no condemnation in Christ. What's the issue with that? Is he teaching once saved, always saved here, or the preservation of the saints? Is he teaching that here? No, he's not. Why? It's the key, the words I wanted you to think about, either underline or I want you to catch those. What does he say? Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he says it over and over again. That's key. He's saying in Christ there's no condemnation. But what about those who are outside of Christ? They're condemned. And so I've got to get in Christ. Jesus says, John 14:6. We can all quote that, right? John 14:6. What is it? Van did a good job a couple years ago. He taught us those verses. Right? Y'all can do 1-6, right? Well, let's just do number 6. The truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing is where?
In Christ Jesus.
In Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so that has to be there. And just, I'll give you, there's a bunch of references to this question. Again, I'll refer you back to that video we did, that series. We did a few weeks on that particular topic Wednesday evening, but just give you one or two. Galatians 6 and verse 4. I'm going to run out of time. I can already tell. So, Galatians 6 and verse 4. Let's see. Wait, I've done your wrong one. Hold on. Galatians 5. I don't know why I said 6. But Galatians 6, or 5, 4. Here, Paul writing the Galatians says what? Let me back up to verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision. So it's a battle over which law to keep. There were some Judaizing teachers of Christians who said, you need to be circumcised to be a Christian. And Paul said, no, that's not right. And he says, those who accept circumcision for a religious purpose to be right with God, that is, he's obligated to keep the whole law. Now notice verse 4. That person who does that, who was a Christian, what? You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So if I've fallen from grace, what does that mean? I was in it, right? And now I'm out of it. And so the idea that once I'm a Christian, I'm always in a saved condition is simply not biblical. When I become a Christian, I'm beginning a walk. And it's up to me whether I keep walking or if I get off the path. And if you get off the path, what happens? You've now got out of a saved condition. Now you've fallen back into sin and you need to get back out. James chapter 6. What's those last two verses of James say? James chapter 6. We'll do this and move on. James 6. If any one of you, anyone among you, what does he say among you? What does it mean to be among?
Christians.
What does it mean among? Anybody want to help me out there? Among means I'm among, right? I'm in it. If anyone who is among you wanders away, and someone restores such a one, what does he need to know? He saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. And he's not talking about death, physical death. He's talking about eternal death. He says, if you go out and you get a brother or sister who's erred from the truth and you bring them back to the church, back to God, what have you done? You've brought a sinner back from his erring ways. Was that man lost before you brought him back, or that woman? Yes, absolutely. And so can we fall from grace? Absolutely. That's a choice we make. But now here's the thing. Is Satan can't take you away. The world can't pull you away. The only person, and God's not going to kick you out, the only person who can take you from God is you. But it is possible. So I just want to deal with that real quickly. All right. So let's go back to Romans 8. Any questions about that real fast? All right, you don't have any questions. Let's move on. Did I say something wrong?
You just said 6.
James, I'm sorry. James doesn't have 6 chapters, does he? Good catch. I'm glad you said that. James 5. I'm sorry about that. Thank you for catching me. I don't want to get into opinions 1, right? James 5. Thank you, Lisa. So let's go back to Romans 8. Let's go to verse 9. Okay, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. All right, now he's talking about us. Those who are committed, those in Christ. You don't live in the flesh, but in the spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Did you kind of get a theme in that text? Is there something he's trying to point out? Now, I'm not going to do it. I know you're thinking about it. We don't have the time to deal with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Nobody thought about that? I'm getting all kinds of odd looks. I know there's a lot of different opinion about it. We don't have time to nail that down. But Paul says that as Christians, the Spirit dwells in us. Now, whether that is you want to see that through the Word or if you want to see it as some non-inspirational, non-supernatural way. And I know some people look at it that way. But what we can say is that the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us supernaturally. right? He doesn't give us supernatural abilities.
Oh, no.
There's not that kind of indwelling. That's not what he's talking about here. And there's a deeper study in that. But I think this goes back to the promise in Acts 2, 38 and 39. What did he say to those on that day? He said, repent and be baptized. Let each of you be baptized. What?
For the remission of your sins.
In the name of.
Receive the Holy Spirit.
The promise. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to all those who believe. Right. So he says that in other words, if we are in Christ, we have been marked by Christ. I like Galatians 3:27, right? We quoted that this morning, but what does Galatians 3:27 say? For all of you who have been clothed with Christ, right? You've been marked with Christ. The text we looked at this morning in the book of Revelation, we've been given the name of Christ upon us. We are Christians. And so in that way, we've been marked by God. All right. So how do you know if somebody's living in this living? Let me see how to say that. How do you know if somebody has a spirit dwelling in them?
You know them by their fruits.
Okay, that's where I want to go to. Go to Galatians chapter 6, please. Galatians chapter 6. If I think I got the right chapter there. Y'all go. I did it again. I did it again. Galatians 5.
22.
Just testing you out.
I like it.
Galatians 6:1 is where he says, if one of you are overtaken in trespass, you who are spirits, restore such one. But right before that, in chapter 5, if you go, as you start at verse 19, he talks about the fruit of what? Fruit of the flesh, right? Of those who live to the flesh. And he gives us a list of sinful behaviors. And then he switches. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is what? All of those are outcomes of an individual who is living for God, who has devoted themselves to God. You want to see what real love is? Look at a child of God who's been truly converted and living toward the Spirit, toward God, who really imbibes the Word of God in his life or her life. You want to see what it means to be joyful? Look at a Christian. You want to see what it means to be to have a spirit of gentleness? Look at a Christian. Right? We are to exemplify that. And the thing is, the wonderful thing that he's telling us is, if we live to the Spirit, those will be natural outcomes. And I love how he ends it, which is what? Against such, there is no law. There's nothing keeping you from living that way. And to... producing those fruits in your life. And so we see the Christian is, we can know the Christian by their actions. All right. Behind my notes here. All right, let's go on. Any questions about that? All right, let's go to verse 12. We'll get as far as we can. He says, for I consider the sufferings of the... Oh, there's one other thing I wanted to say here. Let's back up. One more thing. Go to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin... What is that a reference to?
Your spiritual desire to do wrong, right?
Okay. But why does that make the body dead? I don't disagree with that, but why is the body dead? What is he talking about? What? This is Romans 8 and verse 10. All right, so if we go back to Genesis, God, chapter 1, God creates the world and the universe, right? Chapter 2, what does he do? He takes man and... sets him in the garden. He says, you tend the garden. Chapter 3, God gives him a warning, doesn't he? And a command. What was the command?
Don't
Y'all know this.
Don't eat of the tree, do you will die.
Okay, so he says, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in what? For in the day you eat of it, you shall die. What did he mean by that? Okay, so, yeah, so number one, there's a couple of different ways that I think this proves to be true. Number one is you find yourself separated from God. And isn't that the immediate consequence? What happens to Adam and Eve after they eat the fruit? They have to leave, right? And God even puts up guards. Can't come back in. So there is that immediate separation from God, naturally, but they also had a spiritual separation from God too, didn't they? They lost that connection with God. There's a third sense too, though. Man now has a time on him. All right, the body begins to die. I was thinking about this the other day. I meant to get in a deep conversation with Lisa about this the other night, but we were talking about something else, and I forgot. But I was thinking about this. It's amazing the way our bodies function, isn't it? You know, I think about this. Our heart just pumps. Never have to tell it to. But it's just a muscle that pumps constantly. And I know there's times when we can get into a state of comatose a sleep state, right, where the heart slows down a little bit. But it's still going, isn't it? And it goes at a rapid rate. I don't know. I wish I had looked this up. But I wonder how many heartbeats in the lifetime of somebody who lives 80 years is. The number's got to be huge, right? And then I think about men like Adam. Adam lived to be what?
938 years.
I think it's 930, isn't it? But maybe I'm wrong. I already got two chapters wrong, so I better be careful.
I just read it.
But think about that. How many times did his heart beat? How long did his body continue to be strong and healthy? Isn't that kind of an amazing thing? But what do you know sitting here today? Each and every one of us have a time frame on our bodies. Some of us, the older of us, may live, our physical bodies may be able to continue to work until what? 80, 90, 100? But we all know at some point what's going to happen. Something's going to happen. The body's going to quit functioning. Now just imagine, had Adam and Eve not left the garden, not committed sin, that body would have worked forever. But when they came out of the garden, what began to happen that very day? They began to die. The process of death. Now it took a long time for them, a lot longer than us. But that clock began to turn. I'm fascinated by that. So we live as mortal beings in a body of death. But we have a spirit made in the image of God which will live into eternity. Now conceptually, that's so hard for me to get. But that's reality. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, which do we choose to feed? The soul or the body? The world feeds the body, don't they? But as Christians, we understand something different. We feed the spirit, the soul, rather than the body. At least I hope we do. Well, we still treat our bodies well, but our attention and focus should be on our spiritual well-being. All right, so we'll move on. All right, go to verse 12, if you will. I'm going to catch just a couple more things. So then, brothers, if we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, right? And that's kind of what we've been talking about. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. All right, that's what we just said, right? That there is that time frame. I mean, it's going to happen. Though we may try to run from it, it's going to happen. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What have we to fear? John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. I don't have to be afraid to die. And I had a real disagreement. I was listening to one well-known preacher, and he was talking about the idea of, can you know if you're saved? Can you know if you're going to heaven or not? And I wholeheartedly disagree with him about his view on this, because I read passages like 1 John 5:13, and I see that God tells us you can know you have eternal life. Like, that makes me so hopeful. And I'll be honest, you know, when I was in that water and I was drowning, that was not my fear. And it kind of surprised me in the moment. But I really wasn't afraid of that. How can we not be afraid? It's by knowing. What did John say? I write these things to you, brothers, that you may know you have eternal life. Perfect love casts out fear. I'm not talking about my love. I'm talking about God's love. His love for me casts out those things. How is it that Stephen could stand against his accusers and still try to preach the truth to them, Acts chapter 7? It's an amazing thing. He basically, because you go and read, he not one time defended himself. Not one time did he say, what you're doing is wrong. What he did is he turned them to Jesus. And it was more a warning for them than it was for him. Now, how does a man do that? How does Peter and the other disciples stand before the Sanhedrin and say to them, you choose whom it's better to serve, you or God? But for us, what? We cannot help but speak in this name. That's powerful to me. That goes back. Perfect love. When I understand how much God loves me and how he's created a way for me to overcome, it gives me hope that I can overcome. I'll go to the end here. There's so much. I want to talk about verses 26 and following. The Spirit helping us in our prayers. Do I understand exactly what all that means? No. But I do know what the Word of God says in verse 26. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know how we ought to pray. He helps us in those moments with utterings that cannot be spoken. Again, I'll confess to you, I don't understand that completely or even maybe minutely. But it makes me appreciate God's help even more. That he's there even in my weakness of knowing what to ask for. And then if we'll go down to the very end here, and we'll read this and I'll close it out with an invitation. Go down to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know, you think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. For such were some of you, he's talking about those evil, sinful things they did. But what? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Because he lives, right? We sing that song. Because he lives what?
I face tomorrow.
Right, he gives us the power to live, right? To be. who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us, John calls him our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ. Who what? Who is our propitiation? He is what bought the cost of our sin. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All those sound terrible, right? But not in Christ. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Notice that last tagline. In Christ, there is not one thing that the devil or the world or evil or sin can do to us to take us away from God. In Christ, I have joy, I have hope. Hope for the promise of the hereafter. Do you have hope? Are you in Christ Jesus? In Him, we don't have to fear. We don't have to struggle for the answer to what's going to happen to me in my life. What does it all mean? I know in Him I have meaning, and I know what it means to be loved. Are you in Christ? You find yourself in a relationship with God where your sins are being washed away. If not, the invitation is to you. If you need to become a Christian, you've never obeyed Christ in baptism, you have that opportunity. You can put Christ on this very evening. If you're a child of God and you find yourself in opposition to God, struggling with sin, struggling to understand and to know, if you're struggling with fear, God's promised to cast that out if you would trust in Him. This evening, can we help you in any way? We're going to sing a song together. If you have a need, we invite you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.